Great to be with you again. You know, I love the PEF conference. It is awesome. Linda, I'm always inspired by what God does through you. It's just amazing to me. Astounding. You know, she's just full of Jesus, isn't she? Praise the Lord. Amen. You have your Bibles, turn with me to Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations chapter 5. Bible is the infallible and errant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. Lamentations 5, starting at verse 19. Hear God's Word. You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed all that is in the heavens and the earth. Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor belong to thee, and thou dost rule over all. And it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. And for this reason we give thanks to thee and praise thy glorious name. Father, in the name of Jesus, we call upon you, asking for the Holy Spirit to come down upon us tonight. Would you have your way with us, Holy Spirit? Would you work in and through the preacher to make simple and clear your word and the implications of it? Would you have your way in each of our hearts and souls and minds and wills? Father, may this be life-changing for all of us. And the only way that's possible is if your Spirit comes upon us. We want to see Jesus high and lifted up, knowing that He promises to draw the nations unto Himself when that occurs. We pray in Jesus' name. Yeah. Henry Ward Beecher was the most popular man in America in the 19th century. He was born into an amazing family in Litchfield, Connecticut. His father was the last of the great Puritan preachers, Lyman Beecher, an old school Presbyterian at the time. That changed, unfortunately, later on. And Henry Ward Beecher's siblings were also remarkable. One of his brothers was a well-known theologian. One of his sisters started a finishing school for young women in Hartford, where I live. One of his other sisters was very involved in the women's rights movement of the 1870s, seeking to give women the right to vote. And of course, his most prominent sibling was Harriet Beecher Stowe, the writer in 1851 of Uncle Tom's Cabin. Henry Ward Beecher was the pastor of the Plymouth Congregational Church in Brooklyn, New York. In the 1860s, if you were to adjust his salary from the church to present U.S. dollars, he made $1.8 million a year. He was a very prominent and successful writer. In 1865, he was given a book deal to write a novel, and his advance was $3.4 million. He was accomplished as a newspaper writer, a syndicated writer all over the country. He would travel during the week and make speeches all over the country, making enormous sums of money. When he came to the Plymouth Congregational Church, the congregational pastors, they were all closely united with Presbyterians back then, and they gave him his theological examination, and one of the questions was, "Now, Mr. Beecher, do you believe in the doctrine of original sin?" Beecher said, "Well, you know, I don't think too much about that. There's enough sin going around today." They said, "Well, now, what about the doctrine of predestination? Do you believe in God's electing grace?" "Well, you know, I don't think too much about that either. I figure I need to really focus on the fact that God is love." Now, some had some questions about his theological orthodoxy. But you know, he was so dynamic, so persuasive, so personable, you know, they decided to let it go. For many years, to the end of his life, there was a cloud hanging over him of the suspicion of serial marital infidelity. In fact, in the late 1860s, there was a civil lawsuit brought against him that made the tabloids of the day a feeding frenzy. One of his antagonists suggested that on any given Sunday night, Beecher would be preaching to 7 or 8 of his mistresses. By the end of his life, Henry Ward Beecher said, "You know, I really believe everybody goes to heaven. God is such a God of love, I can't imagine Him sending anyone to hell." The Princeton Review of the old school Presbyterians wrote at that time that there has been no family outside of the Beecher family that has done more to eradicate biblical Calvinism than the Beecher family. At the same time, there was a Presbyterian preacher in Charleston, South Carolina, named John Gerardeau. John Gerardeau, when he left seminary, Columbia Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina, went to start a church among the African slaves of Charleston. Nobody wanted the job. In his congregation was utterly illiterate. The masters wouldn't let their slaves learn how to read. And so he began this ministry, and he had an amazing ability to preach to these slaves. And God began to pour out His Spirit in an amazing way. And on any given Sunday, morning and evening, there would be 2,000 slaves packed into that church, hearing the gospel from a Reformed perspective preached. And Gerardeau taught these slaves the shorter catechism. They memorized it because they couldn't read. A powerful minister of the gospel. On the one hand, Henry Ward Beecher, New School Presbyterian, the new divinity of Yale, of Amherst, and among many other things, they denied the doctrine of original sin. You had John Gerardeau, who believed the doctrines of grace, the Westminster Confession, and the power of the Holy Spirit to come down and to change cultures and to change people. Now, I mentioned the other night that Jeremiah is writing the book of Lamentations after the Babylonian invasion. It's been coming in waves. But finally, in 586 B.C., the hammer has fallen utterly and completely. The people are taken away in exile. The only ones left are the people who don't have any money. They don't have any prestige or power. And he is beside himself with grief, utterly broken by it. And I pointed out that he is grieving over their loss of privilege, their loss of peace, their loss of freedom, and their loss of worshipers. There are five Hebrew poems that make up the book of Lamentations. And I want to focus now on the last few verses that I read. But before we look at that, I want you to notice some of what happens early in chapter 5 of Lamentations. It sort of reads like today. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers. How's your retirement plan doing these days? Our houses to aliens. We have become orphans without a father. Look in the inner city. Where are the fathers? Look in the suburbs. Though the father might be there, he works all the time. He doesn't have time for his kids. We have a whole culture of orphans. Verse 4. We have to pay for our drinking water. Our wood, our oil comes to us at a price. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are worn out. There's no rest for us. We have submitted to China to get enough bread to eat. And he closes it out in verse 19 and following. And what I want you to notice here is the passion of Jeremiah. Utterly broken, downhearted over what's happening. Notice his passion. And I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 19, You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. You'll notice here his passion and his approach to God. You, O Lord, You, Yahweh, God of the covenant of grace, I am who I am, the eternal God. You, O Lord, rule forever. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Thy rod is in the midst of thy people. And it says, rule in the midst of thy people. Your throne is from generation to generation. He is making a humble approach to God. He's acknowledging that He is Almighty, Eternal God, and He is bowing down before Him in submission, understanding that the Sovereign, Holy God has done what He was just and righteous to do. He knows they deserve it. But then notice the passion with which he asks the why question. Why do you forget us forever? This is not a why shaking his fist in the hand of God. It's a why of utter despair and desperation, reminding us of Psalm 85, which was written some 100 years later. Why art thou angry with us forever? Wilt thou prolong thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not thyself revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Why, O God? Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long? It just happened, but it's still too long. And I want you to notice in verse 21, his appeal. Restore us to you. There's, O Lord, again. O Lord, always in the Psalms and the Old Testament, is revealing great pathos, great passion, great zeal, great emotion. Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine indignation toward us to cease. Show us thy salvation, O Lord, that thy people may rejoice in thee. Psalm 85 again. Then I want you to notice also in verse 22, his hope. Now as you read this, this doesn't sound like hope. In fact, it sounds like despair. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. But you'll notice that verse 22 is merely a continuation of verse 21. Restore us to you, O Lord, and we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. What's behind this is the idea of hope. Because we know God, he says, I know what you wrote in chapter 21. I know that you promised that after 70 years of exile, that there will be a return to the land. I know what you said in your word. I know to you to be a God of loving kindness and compassion. Therefore, O God, my hope is in you alone. And he ends his lamentation. That's it. Now, what does this mean for you and me? Dear people, we must have revival. We must have the passion of Jeremiah. We must have a passion in his approach, in his appeal, in his hope. We must have revival. Now let me remind you very briefly of some of the things I said the other night. I said that we must see our own guilt. We are guilty of not believing and pursuing the kingdom of God in fullness. We have rejected the power of the gospel. We say we believe it, but we don't pray, we don't evangelize, we don't seek God in holiness. And until we realize the benchmark is the book of Acts, until we realize that we have failed to seek God as we ought, and that because, and the reason that we're in such great difficulty in our day, it's our own fault. Until we get there, we will never see anything happen. We are guilty, just as Jeremiah understood his guilt. Now, Jeremiah has been preaching. He's been warning the people, as has Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and others. But he puts himself in there. And even if you've been fairly zealous at the work of the kingdom, surely you would admit that you've not been perfect at it. But you still put yourself together, even as Nehemiah did. We have sinned. Daniel 9, we have sinned against God. Until we get there, until we realize we are guilty. It's our fault. The church is in the condition it's in today. Our nation is the condition it is today because we have sinned against God. You remember I told you how I was so into the 5 points of Calvinism that I began to be less than faithful in evangelistic work a number of years ago. And how Mark Grasso and Henry and Bill Iverson and others have really modeled it for me and got me back on the right track. We must have revival. We must see our guilt. But I also told you that we must gain an intolerable burden for the glory of God. Would thou rend the heavens and come down? Moses, Exodus 34, being in the presence of God, and he comes out and the glory of God is on his face. Stephen, looking up into heaven, has the face like that of an angel. The glory of God. An intolerable burden for the glory of God. And you remember I explained and illustrated that with the life of John Praying Hyde, this man who went to India as a missionary, who was seeing very little happen among the Hindus, and he began to pray all night. He began to get lots of other people praying, and the motivation was he wanted to see the glory of God come down. He was not content on merely having his own salvation. That wasn't enough for him. It wasn't enough for his family to be saved. He wanted these Hindu people to know Jesus. He wanted them to reject their false gods and to see the true and living God. He wanted the glory of God to come down. It was an intolerable burden for him. We must see our guilt. We must have an intolerable burden for the glory of God. And we must have an indomitable hunger for the salvation of souls. You remember I talked about Howell Harris, the great Welsh evangelist of the 18th century, converted at the age of 21. The Spirit of God fell upon him, and he began to be a powerful preacher, traveling all over the south of Wales, going out into the fields, wading through the mud, talking to farmers one-on-one, warning them to flee from the wrath of God which was to come and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have an indomitable hunger for the salvation of souls. We must have revival. But let me go further, because as I mentioned the other night, those were some general things that need to happen. Let me get more specific. We must be willing, dear people, to pay the price for revival. We must be willing to pay the price for revival. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me mention a few things. We must gain a biblical, ecclesiastical structure to the church. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, when you summarize the New Testament on these issues, here's what I mean. First of all, every one of us, every believer, is to be talking to other people about Jesus. Are you doing that? If you're not talking to people about Jesus, you're sinning against God. Not only that, you see it through the Scriptures. I don't have time to develop the theme, but you see it in Acts chapter 8, the dispersion out of Jerusalem, the apostles are remaining in town. The people go out, and the word in the Greek is they were evangelizing everywhere. Evangelizing. Euangelizo. But not only is every believer to evangelize, every believer is to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4. You're to speak to one another the things of God. You're to warn, you're to encourage, you're to strengthen, you're to rebuke, whatever the situation might be. You're not supposed to stay back and not get involved in people's lives when you see things are not right. You are to speak the truth. And then thirdly, you are to serve one another. We're to serve the poor. We're to serve the needy. We're to serve people inside the church. We're to serve people outside the church. Everybody in the church of Jesus, bought by the blood of Christ, is to share the gospel, is to speak the truth in love, and is to serve others. Now, having said that, God gives gifts according to His measure. Lots of different spiritual gifts, but let me summarize them in three ways. He gives some people the gift of evangelism. And I've been around a number of evangelists here tonight, and I marvel at their ability to lead people to Jesus. Obviously, Linda's an evangelist. It's amazing. I stand back in awe and watch these people work. Now, we're all supposed to do evangelism. And I, as a pastor, am to do the work of an evangelist. And I seek to do that. But I'm going to tell you, I don't have what they have. It's amazing to me. But not only are there gifts of evangelism, but there are gifts of teaching or speaking. Sometimes it's teaching. Sometimes it's exhorting. Again, we don't have time to develop the whole theme. But there's a difference. And Henry and I like to talk about that. He's got me convinced now that I'm a teacher and he's an exhorter. And there's a difference. I say things and you usually don't get mad at me. You probably get mad at him sometimes. That's an exhorter. And they work together. But not only that, but there's also gifts of mercy. Some of you maybe don't have the gift of evangelism, or maybe you're not a preacher, a teacher, an exhorter, but you have a gift of mercy. And you love to show compassion to those within and without the church. Your heart aches at what you see. And one of the ways you know what your gift is you're unstoppable with it. You just love to do it. I got to tell you, I do evangelism. And once I get over the hump and get out there and do it, I enjoy it. But by the time I finish evangelism, I'm worn out. I'm exhausted. Or when I do mercy ministry, it wears me out. But preaching, man, I could do this all day. That's the difference. So you've got some of those, you've got one of those gifts. Everybody is to do the evangelism. Everybody is to speak the truth. Everybody is to serve one another. Some are evangelists. Some are teachers. Some are exhorters. Some have the gifts of mercy. But then finally, above it all, in the structure, the ecclesiastical structure of the church, are three offices. The first office is evangelist. The second office is elder. The third office is deacon. And the reason we are in such big trouble today, among other things, is because we don't have the office of evangelist anymore. There is an office of evangelist, and a church would be wise to find somebody with that gift, like a Mark Grasso, for example, and turn them loose in their church. Sort of as a captain over the lieutenants who are over the privates and sergeants, if you will. And he finds people. He motivates them. He trains them. He sends them out. You give the evangelists the freedom to do their work. Don't bog them down with administrative work. Don't make them sit on committees and suck up all their time and energy. Let them have freedom to go out there and share the gospel and just bring anybody in they can, even people who look, you know, sort of different than you. Everybody, have them, let them go. And when you've got an evangelist, you're going to bring in some people with some problems. All right, so when they come in, they don't maybe know how to be a husband or a father. They don't know how to handle money. They don't know the Bible. So the elders got to teach them. You teach the truth. And probably when you get these kind of people coming in and getting saved, they've also got a lot of physical problems, financial problems. And guess what? You need about three deacons to take care of them. You need one evangelist, two teachers, and three deacons. This is the structure that God has given us. We must get back to a biblical structure of ministry. I was talking with my wife this morning on the phone, and She was telling me she's with her niece and her niece's husband and children down in Georgia. And these are Christian people. But as they're talking about evangelism, my wife's niece said, "You know, I'm just afraid to do that. I guess that's my gift. I'm just not comfortable with it." And the husband said, "Well, you know, I really believe that what's important is that I live it before people, and I try to be a man of integrity in my business." And those of you who know my wife know she's so sweet, but she can be very direct at the same time. And she looked at her niece and said, "Now, you know, you're sinning against God with that attitude." And she said to her niece's husband, "Do you really think people are going to come to you and ask you about Jesus when they see you to be a person of integrity? That's not going to get it done." Now, surely, obviously, you do need to be a person of integrity, no doubt about that. But you must open your mouth. Are you doing that? You say you're filled with the Spirit? Here's how I know if you're filled with the Spirit. When you do what the Spirit does. What's the Spirit do? He exalts Jesus. If you're filled with the Spirit, you'll talk about Jesus. Don't tell me you're filled with the Spirit if you're not willing to talk about Jesus. We must gain a biblical, ecclesiastical structure. Also, we must seek God in revival prayer. We must seek God in revival prayer. Isn't that what we see happening in Daniel chapter 9? Read that prayer sometime. Nehemiah chapter 1, read that sometime. Ezra chapter 9. Acts chapter 1. After Jesus ascends into heaven, He's told them to wait in the city until they're clothed with power from on high. As I've said on many occasions, if anybody, humanly speaking, was ready to get after the work of world evangelization, it was the disciples. I mean, they'd been with Jesus 3 years. They'd seen Him do miracles. They had been given apostolic authority. They had preached. They had cast out demons. They'd raised people from the dead. They'd seen Him crucified. They'd seen Him raised from the dead. They saw Him ascend up into heaven. If anybody's ready, it's them. And yet Jesus says, wait in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. They are not going anywhere until the Spirit comes down. And He came down after 10 days as they're seeking Him earnestly in prayer. People say all the time they want revival. Words are cheap. How do I know if somebody wants revival? When you pray with the heart of the King, when you pray in the name of the King, when you pray in the Spirit of the King, and the Word of the King, and the holiness of the King, and the fervency of the King, and the persistence of the King, and in the fellowship of the King. In other words, you're giving yourself over to an earnestness in prayer. And when you pray by yourself, you pray in small groups, you start with 12 hours of prayer, and we've said before, we'll come to your church. You don't have to pay us anything. We'll pay our way there. We just want to see people get serious with prayer. An earnestness in prayer. And when you pray in the Spirit, it means that the Spirit of God comes upon the people, and you pray until you pray, and the Spirit of God comes down in a glorious fashion. Back in March, Henry and I were at a church in the southeast. We started praying at noon on Friday, We prayed for 8 hours on Friday, then Saturday morning from 8 to 12. And we do some teaching in there. It's not like we're on our knees for 8 straight hours, but I will tell you this. Those 60 people came the whole time. And our times of prayer would be 2.5 to 3 hours each. There was weeping. There was confession. There was repentance. And it was a Presbyterian church. The pastor told me later, he said, I don't know exactly if this had anything to do with it, but he told me, the next Sunday, Henry preached at the church. He said it's the largest offering they've ever received in the history of that church. They prayed. We prayed until we prayed. Revival prayer. 1939, on the Isle of Lewis, off the west coast of Scotland, this secluded island, 60 miles long, the south part of the island where we get the famous Harris Tweed, the wool there. Everybody there is Presbyterian. There's like 2 or 3 different denominations. Everybody's Presbyterian. But there was a revival in 1939, and it whet the appetite of the people, and they wanted more. So now, 10 years later, after the war, 1949, large groups of people begin to pray several times a week for God to do a mighty work. On one occasion, a number of young men were gathered together praying. And they've been praying for months and nothing seems to be happening. They're praying expectantly. Then one of the men said, I wonder if we're in sin against God. Psalm 24. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart and has not lifted up a soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. This one shall receive a blessing from the Lord. And so they began to confess their sin. They began to pray together, confessing their sin, asking God to meet them. They cleaned up their lives. Now, after the prayer meeting's over, at like 2 o'clock in the morning, they come into the middle of their little town, and the whole town is awake. And they've come to the police station, and they're under conviction of sin. The people are saying, what must we do to be saved? That began the revival on the Isle of Lewis that lasted 3 years. Duncan Campbell was a great evangelist. And he's preaching somewhere else in Northern Ireland. And he's on the platform. And he's beginning to, as he's getting ready to preach, God, he says, deeply impressed on him, you need to leave tonight after this meeting. You need to go to Stornoway, Isle of Lewis. And he's thinking, what? I mean, I've got to preach here for the next several days. No, you go, tomorrow morning, you go, you leave. And so he showed up. He said, I'm here to preach the gospel. They knew who he was. He was very famous. They said, we were going to call you. We were going to come get you. God did a great work on the Isle of Lewis. And I've never been there, but I'm told that the effects of that revival are still seen today. We must have revival prayer. We must have an intolerable burden. We must have an indomitable hunger. We must see our guilt. But dear people, not only must we have a desire to seek God in revival prayer, we must also have a vision and a passion for revival preaching. Do you not see that in the book of Acts, Pentecost? Peter has been a coward 7 weeks later, he's preaching with unction. Do you know what that word means? It means an anointing. It's talked about in 1 John chapter 3. Jesus is referring to when he says, wait until you've been clothed with power from on high. Most of the Reformed world today doesn't get it. They don't understand this term. It's an antiquated, out-of-date terminology. And yet, this is something that is so prevalent in the 19th century and earlier with the preachers and with the revival preachers and evangelists. They looked for, they longed for, they needed the unction of the Spirit. They had to have the anointing. They dare not go out and preach without it. Isn't that what you saw Paul having in his ministry in Acts chapter 19 on his third missionary journey in Ephesus? How else can you explain the fact of this mighty societal impact where the people, where the silversmiths are very upset because their business is going south on them? Because everybody's becoming Christians and they're no longer worshiping Diana or Artemis. They don't need their silver goddesses anymore. The people are upset. A riot breaks out. Amazing. That's the unction of the Spirit. We need revival preaching. What do I mean by that? Well, here's my definition of it. It's Spirit-anointed proclamation, exposition, application of the Scripture that exalts Christ, that debases man, that seeks for a verdict. It's like the prophets of the Old Testament are prosecutors, covenant prosecutors, reminding the people of how they've broken God's law, that they're utterly destitute. In other words, showing them that God is the judge, that God is the jury, that they are guilty and they must plead for an acquittal. They must plead for mercy. They must plead for being forgiven. Without it, they have no hope. They're doomed without it. We need revival preaching. We rarely see it today. I long for the day when PEF will be used of God in revival preaching. I pray for my brother Rick and all PEF people every Thursday. And one of my prayers is I'm thankful for what God's doing in PEF, and I continue to pray for every one of you. But I'm really also praying for God the Holy Spirit to raise up Rick or other men, maybe I don't even know who they are, that will have opportunity to preach in revival fashion in mighty ways around this nation. God has always used it. Why should it be any different today? I know it's out of season. I know it looks too dramatic. I know it looks too hot. You know why, in my estimation, some of us don't preach in larger churches? We're too hot to handle. Too much. It's too over the top. It's just too much for nice, sophisticated people to hear. Henry Ward Beecher was mighty popular. Wow. The most popular man in the 19th century America, making some serious money. John Girardeau, relatively unknown at the time, but a powerful preacher. In 1858, Jeremiah Lamphere begins his prayer meeting in New York City. Revival begins to spread through Manhattan, Boston, Chicago, people in Northern Ireland as well, and people are beginning to hear about it. So people in the South want it too. And so, in the fall of 1860, just before the war between the states began, incredible political and civil turmoil. Secession is in the air. And those slaves who were members of Jared O's church said, "We must pray for revival." They came in from the fields at night, and they would pray from 7 o'clock until 10 o'clock at night. They prayed for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to come upon that city. They prayed night after night, week after week. And they always said, "Now, Mr. Jared O, would you preach to us?" He said, "I will preach on Sundays, but I'm not going to preach until the Spirit comes down." So they continue to pray, waiting for the Spirit. Nothing much happens. Until one night, they're singing a hymn, a cappella. They didn't have musical instrumentation. And as they're singing a hymn, Jared O, now I want to remind you, he's a Presbyterian, okay? All right? Jared O and his congregation are singing. Jared O says, it was like a lightning bolt went from the top of his head all the way through his body. And he was overwhelmed with the presence of God. And as they finish the hymn, of course, the people are standing. He announces the benediction. And he says, "The Spirit has come. Tomorrow night, we will commence preaching. You're free to go." The congregation did not move. He started preaching. Till well in the morning, 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. People started coming. White and black. Slave owner and slave. They came together. And over the next couple of months, every night, John Jared O preached Jesus. Thousands were saved. Many of them were young white men who within just a few months would go into war and lose their lives. God often does that. Brings a revival just before people die and meet Jesus. What would you rather be? A popular preacher or a powerful preacher? Back in January when I was in Uganda with Henry, my wife was visiting one of our children in a city that will remain anonymous. And she decided, you know, I want to go to that particular church. There's something like 20,000 people that go through several different locations of this church. And I just want to go and, you know, see what it's like. See what's, you know, what's going on here. So she went and she said it was really well done, really well produced. And they got thousands of people in there. And so she says, well, you know, this is not kind of my thing. It was loud, deafening. Rock and roll music. She goes, you know, that's just not me, but hey, you know, it's okay. I'll listen. She said, even though I don't like the music and so forth, I know I'll hear about Jesus. This is a very well-known, very popular preacher. And as she's listening to him preach, he was preaching on regrets, about things of the past and how to overcome your regrets and so forth. And she said, you know, he handled the text pretty well. She said, I didn't hear any heresy in the text, in his expounding the text. And she said, you know, he really did an amazing job of diagnosing the problem. She said, he was profound in his ability to really get to the core issues of this problem. She said, now, but I kept waiting. Surely he's going to bring in Jesus. She kept waiting. She kept waiting. At the end of this sermon, with making one brief reference to Jesus, but nothing about his death and resurrection, nothing about the need for him for salvation, nothing about the need for him for holiness of life, one brief reference, and then said, now, you know what you need to do. Go and do it. My wife was stunned. She said, I must have missed something. So she got on the internet and listened to it again. No, she didn't miss anything. Now, this is one of the poster boys for 21st century preaching. Immensely popular. God have mercy. We must see our guilt. We must have an intolerable burden for the glory of God. We must have an indomitable hunger for the salvation of souls. We must have revival. We must gain a biblical ecclesiastical structure. We must seek God in revival prayer. We must gain a vision and a passion for revival preaching. Because if we do not, we will undergo ecclesiastical and national judgment. Revelation 2. I have this against you that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and if you do not repent, then I will take the lampstand out of its place. I have this against you, that you're lukewarm. If you do not repent, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. In Jeremiah's day, repent, turn to the Lord. Shuv, the Hebrew word, used countless times in Jeremiah. Return, return, return to the Lord. If you do not, judgment will come on the covenant community. If we don't have revival, the church will cease to exist. I told you the other night that the church is supposed to evangelize and disciple. If they're not doing it, God will take the lampstand out of the place. You know what? If you are in a church that has all the right doctrine, you know, you believe the Westminster Confession, you got all that nailed down, but if you're not doing evangelism and if you're not discipling, God will take a vacation. He will leave you. He'll go somewhere else that they will do it. Even if their doctrine's not so good. Because He's going to save His people and He's going to do whatever it takes to get it done. You know what we're like today in the Reformed Church? We're like the basketball player who's on the team, but he never gets in the game. So all this action going on out there. All this action going on out there, and we're on the bench. Not only that, we're not the sixth man either. We're like the 13th man. The last guy. And we're so full of pride. We think we're really something. We think we're rich and wealthy and have need of nothing, but we're wretched. We're miserable. We're poor. We're blind. We're naked. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Oh, how that grieves me. You are dead. As a denomination of which many of us are a part, and the Reform movement, God have mercy on us. His judgment will come on the church. And furthermore, His judgment will come on the nation who turn away from the true and living God. And I suggest the last great revival was 1863. A follow-through from what happened in New York and Philadelphia and Boston and in Charleston, South Carolina, through Jericho, and in the Southern Army. After that, nada. Nothing. We're under God's judgment. It didn't happen in November of 2008. It happened long ago. We're on a steady decline because we've turned away from the true and living God. We must have revival or we will have national and ecclesiastical judgment. Well, what does this mean for us? Let me give you five practical points of Calvinism. Five practical points of Calvinism. Number one, we must. Now you know why I was saying that so much. We must have revival. We must see our guilt. We must have an intolerable burden. We must have an indomitable hunger. We must have an ecclesiastical structure. We must seek God in revival prayer. We must have a vision and passion for revival preaching. We must! We must! We must! That's point number one. Point number two, we cannot. We cannot. We cannot bring revival. We cannot develop in our own hearts a sense of guilt because of what we've done. We cannot develop an intolerable burden. We cannot develop an indomitable hunger. We can't work up in us a desire for revival prayer and all of a sudden work up a desire for revival preaching. We must, but we cannot. You don't have it in yourself, neither do I. You can't just make it happen. We must, but we cannot. Do you understand that? Until we get there, we're utterly, we got to see we're desperate. Not only are we desperate, but we're powerless. We're so worldly. I am too. We don't want this. It's too much trouble. We've got our salvation. Let me just kind of go home at night and not worry too much about anybody else. I know how it is. I'm the same way. We must, but we cannot. Third, we thirst. You might say, oh, I don't really thirst. Okay? It's good to admit that. You can't even thirst. You ask Jesus by the Spirit to give you that desire to thirst. What are you thirsting for? God, make me thirsty for Your glory. Make me thirsty for Your holiness. Make me thirsty for revival. Make me thirsty for revival prayer. Make me thirsty for the salvation of souls like John Hyde had, like Howell Harris had, like Duncan Campbell had, like John Jericho had. Deliver me from the Henry Ward Beecher idea. Deliver me completely from that. God, make me thirsty for the things of God. We must. We cannot. We thirst. Number four, we pray. We pray. For ourselves, for our churches, for our families, for our nation. Earnest prayer. Just do it and ask God to give you grace to pray until you pray. We pray. And you keep praying, even if you don't want to continue, even if you don't see much happening. Like I said yesterday, When the people after the great ejection are praying for God to do something and nothing happens until 1735. Almost all of them were dead by that time. You pray. Don't give up. Keep praying. Who knows what God will do? I realize that as you look through the history of the church, God has never come back and brought substantial revival after the people have left Him. That's pretty scary. But who knows what He might do? He might do it. I pray that He will. We long for Him to do so. We don't give up. We pray. And point five, when you pray like that, sooner or later, we shine. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. Throughout the Scriptures, you find this idea of shining. Moses' face shone with the glory of God. Stephen shone with the glory of God. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians. You shine. That is, the glory of God's on your face. The glory of God's in your life. No matter what happens, whether He brings the revival or not, you're much closer to God. You're in more holiness with Him. We must. We cannot. We thirst. We pray. We shine. That is the 5 points of Calvinism. Well, where are you? Dear people, we must have revival. If God does not bring revival, we're doomed. Now I want to do something as we close that we've not done here. I want us to pray. And I want you to pray silently in your heart, but I also want some of you to pray out loud, just right where you are. And if it ends up a couple of people praying together, that's okay. That's how they do it in Asia, Korea. It's all right. I want us to pray. And I want us to pray whatever it is that the Holy Spirit lays on you. And the prayer might be, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know you're not saved and you need Jesus. It might be repentance of a cold heart, lack of faith, laziness. I don't know. But I want us to take, I don't know, a minute, 5 minutes, an hour, 5 hours. I don't know. I don't know what God's going to do. It's up to Him. It's not up to me. I want us to pray. And then, Rick, when you feel like it's time to close, you close, all right? Let's pray. Quietly in your heart or out loud, whatever you want to do.